All right, so there was a little boy. Like a lot of us, he wishes he had more money. He wanted a $100 bill so badly. I mean, you got a $100 bill, nice, crisp dollar. It has, you know, all the different markings on it, so you know that it's real. He wanted a $100 bill. And so he prayed for 2 weeks that God would send him a $100 bill. But nothing happened. And so then he decided to write a letter to the Lord requesting this $100 bill. So he wrote this nice letter, put it in an envelope, and where are you going to send it? But to Lord, USA, right? So he's going to send it to the Lord. And so the post office gets it and says it's to the Lord, USA. Who could this be? Let's just send it to the White House. Let's send it to the president. Perhaps, you know, he's who this letter was intended for. So the president got it. President read it. He was so impressed, so touched, so amused by this little boy and his words that the president said, "You know, I think $100 is too much. Government doesn't have enough money anyway. We don't have enough. But we're going to give you a $5 bill." So he wrote a letter with a $5 bill and told his secretary to send it to the little boy. The little boy gets it and says it's from Lord, USA. That's what the return address was from. And it was the $5 bill. So the little boy gets it. He opens it up and it's a $5 bill. He's like, great, that's awesome. It's not 100, but I guess it'll do. And so he sat down and he wrote a note to God, and he wanted to write a note, a thank you note. He said, "Dear Lord, thank you very much for sending me this money. However, I noticed that for some reason you decided to send it through the U.S. government, and they deducted $95 for taxes." Raise your hand if you like paying taxes. Nobody. We had to write a pretty large check this year to taxes. Nobody likes paying taxes. Although April 15th is circled on our calendars, day we have to pay our taxes by. But it's also a holiday for many Americans across this country because it marks the end of tax season. CPAs who are preparing taxes during this busy season, around this time it starts to be winding down. I have gotten my fill of tax season this very year. I'm interning at a firm, and so I've prepared returns, and I love it. It is a weird fascination. I love taxes. I love paperwork. It's very odd to say. I love numbers. I love puzzles. And my family knows this. That's why they got me an I Love Spreadsheets t-shirt. So I decided to show you all I Love Spreadsheets. I'm a nerd. I'm a geek, and I'm proud of it. I enjoy taxes. Now, I know that when I walked in, I heard through the grapevine that Miss Debbie Fuller was not too happy, because she's a CPA. She's dealing with taxes all day. She wasn't very happy that she couldn't get away from the IRS. The IRS followed her here into church. But I bring this up because I wanted to see where... I wanted to see where my two loves met. Taxes and paying those in conjunction with the love for God's word and what he has to say. So I did some research into where do those two worlds collide. And so I'm here to share that with you today. Now, I told a few people, hey, I'm going to be preaching on taxes. And you should have saw the look that I got. Okay. So I realize that I enjoy this. I enjoy taxes much more than the average person. But I want to share this with you because it's important. And as you'll see, we have a heavenly responsibility to pay taxes. It's not just an earthly one. So I just want you to trust me for the next few minutes, as hopefully you can see the practical application of this, but also that you can see Jesus from a different angle. So if things are getting boring, just hold on. We will get there. But before we get started, I think it's very important that we go to the Lord in prayer, and we're very specific and very intentional about this, that we set our hearts and our minds on the things of God, and that we ask for the Lord's blessing. We're going to be talking a lot about governments and where governments get its authority from and our relationship with governments. The Bible also says we need to pray for our leaders. So I want to do that right now. I want to be specific and pray for the leaders of our country and our state and go to God and intercede on behalf of the governments that we have over. So if you will, please bow your heads and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, what an honor that it is to live in the United States. The Lord, your word is very clear that the nations, the countries, the different peoples, the different tribes, the different languages, they are all at your feet. They are your footstool. And Lord, we recognize that you have placed nations, you've placed leaders, and you've placed governments here on earth for a reason. They're here for your reason. And as we live under them, Lord, give us a gracious heart, a fervent heart, and a submissive heart. Lord, I think it goes without saying that no government is perfect, and ours is moving far from it. But Lord, I pray for our leaders as we are commanded to do. I pray for our president and our leaders of Congress as they hash out laws, hash out ideas for how to lead our specific country. Lord, may they make the right choices. May they deal with other nations appropriately, and especially your nation of Israel. Lord, help us to be on the right side. I also pray on the state level for our governor, Lord Governor Bevin. We all have our different opinions about things. Help us to put that aside and to really focus on what's going on here. I know, Lord, that a lot of states in this country are dealing with a specific issue, and that is the issue of abortion. Lord, I pray for our government that our state would be the one that would stand up against opposition. Lord, help us to stand up for the rights of your living beings, the very ones that you created. Lord, we know that we are facing tough times, we are facing tough opposition. But Lord, give these governors strength to stand up. Lord, allow us to honor you with our votes, honor you with our laws. I pray for our leaders, but also in this moment in time, I pray that you would use these scriptures today to speak to us right here and right now. Lord, show us how that we are to conduct ourselves as residents of Cadiz, as Kentuckians, as Americans, but even more importantly, as citizens of the highest kingdom, your kingdom, in which you are the king. And this is in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So let's dig right into the meat of Scripture. So turn with me to Romans 13. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 13. Now, I did not provide blanks, but there is some space on the back. If something sticks out to you and you want to make note of it, there's a nice space right there for you to make notes and maybe go back to later. But we're going to look at Romans 13, 1 through 7, and we're going to break it down verse by verse. This is something that we need to glean everything, or as much as we can, from every verse here. So let's start out Romans 13, 1 through 7. Verse 1 says this. It says, "Let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God." All right, so we got three questions. Who? That means, and then it says everyone, let everyone. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to submit. And why? Because God ordained it that way. I think sometimes we forget that government is not man-made. Government is not an idea that man came up with, but that government is an institution by God and for God for a specific purpose. Now, we realize that governments are run by people, and people are fallen, people are sinful. Therefore, no government that exists on this planet will ever be able to be perfect, nor will they be able to come close to it. Yet God uses them because God is a God of structure and a God of order, and he's not a God of chaos and anarchy. So if you think about it, this idea of structure, this idea of order has been built into God's design everywhere. In the family, it is ordained that the husband or that the father is the head of a household. And so when that relationship is then not the same, whether, you know, it'd be a wife or it'd be a kid that then seems to take the head of a family, what you find is that the families often suffer much harm. That's why that God has built that into his design of family. Just as the church will suffer if Christ is not given his proper authority in headship. And a nation will suffer if the government is not given its a proper authority in headship as well. And that authority for husbands, that authority for the church, that authority for the government has been instituted by God, and it is an authority given by God. Let's go on to verse 2. It says, so then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. You see, rebelling against the authority is rebelling against God's institution. But that's a good place to stop. It's a good place to insert a caveat. It's a good place to make an important distinction here. According to our Baptist faith, we believe that we are to submit ourselves under the authority of the earthly government. However, because the government gets its authority from God, if the government then steps outside and does something that contradicts the word of God, then we are to follow the word of God, not what our government says, because that's authority given, or that's authority derived from some other source besides God's. So if we follow, if the government follows God's laws, then we are to follow our government. Daniel is a perfect example of this. He did not obey when the king said to bow down to him, right? The government told Daniel to renounce his allegiance to God and bow down to the king. But Daniel did right to rebel against that authority because the authority was rebelling against God. So as we continue reading, we are going to make a huge assumption here. We're going to make a huge assumption that the government does not contradict God's law. And where the government then takes stands that are against what God wants, then that's where we have not only the privilege, but we have the right to stand on the side of God. Verse 3 says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good and you will have its approval. Seems very simple. Do good equals you get to sleep in your own house. You get to be your own person. Do bad and you will be staying at the big house with the girl from Full House, with Aunt Becky. As you saw this year, or just this past week, Aunt Becky got herself in a little bit of trouble. And she did not obey the laws, and therefore she will be spending some time in jail to think about it. Verse 4 says, for it is God's servant for your good. It is God's servant. What is the government is God's servant for your good. That's hard to believe, right? Isn't that hard to believe that our government is supposed to be there for our good? But, you know, it wasn't too far back when the ones who founded this country realized this very point. I'm sure that you've heard it. The Declaration of Independence reads, we hold these truths to be self-evident. We hold these truths to be obvious, that all men are created equal. They have been endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They realize that all men are equal, and God has given every man and every woman unalienable rights. And it's the responsibility of the government to protect those rights that God has bestowed on every man. All right, so let's continue on. It says, but if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For it is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one that does wrong. Anybody ever gotten a speeding ticket? I'll tell you this quick story. One night last year, I was done with praise team, and I was headed home to Murray. I was wanting to see Marina so bad. Yeah, oh, that's so cute, right? Mm. Well, I went not, the back way to Murray, the 94C. And so I'm going there, and there's nobody in sight. I'm like, I'm getting there. So I go like 74 and a 55 down that road. It was at night, pitch black. And there was a state trooper parked over on the side of the road. And, you know, I went blazing past him and then realized I was a state trooper. And sure enough, came by, up behind me, pulled me over. I tried to be nice. I tried to thank him. I tried to tell him I was going home from church. I dropped the key words to see if he'd bite on it and not give me a ticket. But that didn't work out. So he wrote me a ticket. It was going to be $164. Yeah, it's tough. So I go to the courthouse. I do all the paperwork with the attorney. I don't even know the name for it. But anyway, so I had to go to the courthouse and pay this $165 thing. Okay, well, this is terrible. So the little window was there. So I go to the little window. I go through all the, you know, different checkpoints and take things out of my pockets and the metal the detectors and all that. And I get through. I have my credit card. I'm like, I'm here to pay a ticket. And I give it to them. And they're like, we can't take card. I need cash. Okay, well, where am I going to do that? I said, you can either go out and go to your bank and get it, or there's an ATM right there. So I walked all the way. I thought, like, it was like 20 feet. Walked over there with my head hung low. I stick my card in, and I see it count. All this cash. $165. Big old wad of cash. And I have to take it out of here, and I smell it, and I'm like, not mine for very much longer. And I walked all the way over there, and I had to give him my payment. That was painful. I had the cash in my hand. That cash, you know, when you pay stuff with credit cards, it doesn't seem as bad. But when you have actual cash, it seems to hurt a little bit more. But had I not done wrong, had I just obeyed what the speed limit was, maybe it's taken an extra few minutes, but I would have saved $160 and the shame of having to go pay for a speeding ticket. In the Bible, we are given one explicit primary responsibility of government, and that is to make rules for two reasons: to limit man's sin, right? To limit man's sin and promote good. You see, as Christians, when we are not supposed to avenge ourselves. When say if there's something bad, somebody did something to really hurt us, we are not supposed to go secure our own judgment. We're not supposed to avenge that crime. Therefore, that's why the government exists. The government has been given authority by God to do that, so that you and I don't have to. So that when someone comes steals from us, we don't have to then go and steal our stuff back. But that the government, the role of government in a perfect world, is meant for the government to help take care of this so that you can keep your conviction, or so that you don't have to go against those convictions. It goes against the things that God has told us not to. The government exists to limit man's sin as an agent to not allow people to do whatever that they want. But the government is an agent for judgment against sin. You do wrong here, and the government is supposed to take measures to judge that, take measures to prevent that from happening and to punish that. And that has been given by God. But they can't just make rules. You know, they have to then follow that. One of the people that I listen to, Matt Jones, he always says that a rule is not a rule without a punishment. You know, we can't just make laws, but there has to be punishment behind them to encourage compliance. And governments must punish for wrongdoing. But it seems too simple. You do right, you won't get punished. You do wrong, you get punished. But that is the very reason that government does exist. Verse 5, it says, therefore, you must submit, not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. You see, obedience is just the right thing to do. Just because you won't get caught does not mean that you should do it. And in fact, Paul here talks about not only because of wrath, not only because of punishment, obey because of your conscience. Paul says, don't do it just because you're going to get punished, but do it because it's the right thing. And this conscience, it's the inner judge within us that determines that helps us know if what we're doing is right or what we're doing is wrong. And that conscience is used by the Holy Spirit to guide our actions. Us as Christians, the Holy Spirit indwells in you. And so when you do something that you know isn't right, that feeling that, that was not what I was supposed to do, that's the Holy Spirit using your conscience to then promote righteousness. So then when you do things that you know is wrong, but you do them anyway, you're desensitizing your conscience, the very thing that the Holy Spirit gives you to guide your actions. Obey the authorities, not because it's right, but because it's good for you. And then verse 6, it says, "And for this reason you pay taxes, since the authorities are God's servants, continually attending these tasks." So you see, this now brings it all together. Because the role of government is so important to God's design, and it's because that the government has been instituted by God and an instrument for his judgment for sin, it is your responsibility to help fund it. Can y'all give me permission to go a little crazy? Can we make a crazy statement? You paying taxes, sort of, kind of, not really, a way of giving to missions. You paying taxes goes to fulfill one of God's missions here on one of God's instruments. It is a tool used by God. You might think, I don't quite know about that. How many people do you know who maybe have gotten into drugs or maybe gotten into just some really bad stuff? And what it took for them was being in prison or being in jail to then realize, this isn't quite where I want to go, and then changing that. But it was because of the government. Just want to throw that out there. It's an interesting thing to think about. We might not have thought about that, but it is an instrument that God uses to judge sin and to promote righteousness. Verse 7 says, "Pay your obligations to everyone. Taxes to those who you owe taxes. Tolls to those who you owe tolls. Respect those who you owe respect. And honor to those who you honor." Let me give you a simple exhortation. Pay your taxes when you should and on what you should. There's a difference in tax avoidance and tax evasion. Tax avoidance is, I'm going to take the laws that the government has given us, and I'm going to try to minimize the amount of taxes that I pay through certain things that the government gives me. That's fine. Tax evasion is when you disobey what the tax laws say and don't pay on what you should. That is what is wrong. And I've heard several things. "But Mason, I got paid cash. The IRS won't know if I'm ever audited." Mason, you should see how little income that I've brought in. The IRS would never audit me. But what does verse 5 say? It says, "Therefore, you must submit not only because of wrath, not only because of punishment, but also because of your conscience." "But Mason, Congress is going to waste it anyway. They can't manage a dollar." Amen. I agree. I'm with you. I'm standing with you. But that doesn't matter. You change that on the ballot box, not on your 1040. Verse 6 says, "And for this reason you pay taxes, since the authorities are God's servants, continually attending to these tasks." "But Mason, the government has tons of money, tons of money. What's my couple hundred dollars going to do?" Does not matter. Verse 7, "Pay your obligations to everyone. Taxes to those who you owe taxes. Tolls to those who you owe tolls. Respect to those who you owe respect. And honor to those who you owe honor." There's a famous tax story in the Bible. Jesus was cornered by one of the Pharisees, and they were trying to trap him in his words, and they asked Jesus' opinion on taxes. Jesus, what do you think about taxes? Jesus looked at him and said, go get me a coin. He went around, found one, gave it to him, and he looks at it, kind of puts it up to the light and says, whose face is on this coin? I said, well, Caesar's. And then Jesus gives, render unto to Caesar what is Caesar's. So that's a famous tax story about Jesus saying, if it's imposed on you and it's a tax, you must pay your taxes. All right. Now Caesar, I don't know my history as well, but I don't think Caesar was a very nice guy, was he? Right. I mean, our government too, you know, there's some things that you might not agree with. There is things that you don't agree with that the government funds. But have a Caesar. Pay your taxes. There's another story that I want to really focus on and I want to end with. And it's only found in the Gospel of Matthew. Does anybody know why a tax story might only be in Matthew? He was a tax collector. He liked this stuff too. So let me set the stage for you. We're in Capernaum. This is Peter's hometown. Do I have a picture of it? Okay, so this is Peter's hometown. This is the Sea of Galilee. And it's, man, a beautiful, beautiful area. And so this is where that we are at. Now, Jesus and the disciples, it seems, are in Peter's house. Because Peter lives here. He lives kind of close to the water. So they're at Peter's house. Now, they're in there. Peter hears a knock on the door. He gets up, goes, and answers it, and he finds a tax collector. So we start in, let me see where this is at, Matthew 17, verse 24. Give you a second to flip there. Matthew 17, verse 24, and it says this, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the temple tax approached Peter and said, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Well, yes, he does, Peter said. So let's explain what these taxes are. So, of course, Caesar imposes a tax, and the money from that goes to Caesar, goes to pay for the Roman Empire. But the tax collector here is collecting a different kind of tax called the temple tax. Now, the temple tax was not a man-made tax, but it was a tax that God told Moses about back in the old law. And every year, every male over 20 had to pay this tax. It wasn't a huge burden, but this money was supposed to go to the temple to then repair it, update it, you know, fix a few things. So on top of the regular tithes they were supposed to be given, they were supposed to give the money, they were supposed to give a small tax to then fix the temple. So there's a difference here in the government tax and then the church tax. So the church tax is like a mandatory offering here, but it was instituted by God. Now, while these two, that it is an important distinction to make, it makes no difference as to how we should treat both of them. So you have government tax and you have a religious tax. Now, pop up the next thing. All right, so it says, okay, so when Peter walks back in, so the tax collector asks, does Jesus have to pay this temple tax? Peter's like, of course. He's over 20. He's a male. He's a Jew. He should have to pay. So he tells the tax collector, closes the door, walks back inside, and then it says when he went into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. So Jesus didn't even give him time to think before Jesus said this. What do you think, Simon? From who do earthly kings collect tariffs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Okay, so here's the point that Jesus is trying to make here. Jesus says, okay, so on the earthly taxes, does the king's sons and daughters, do they have to pay? He's like, well, no. That would be like in our culture, although it's not okay in our culture, but it would be like Donald Trump saying his sons, his wife, his daughter, all of them are exempt from paying taxes because the money's going to go to him anyway, okay, was how their culture operated. So the money was going to go to Caesar anyway, so he wasn't going to collect from his sons and his daughters and those who he chose. So Jesus said, on the earthly side of things, the king's son doesn't have to pay taxes, right? Peter's like, well, yeah, of course. All right, go to the next thing. So Peter said, here, from strangers. Jesus then told him, so the sons are free. What point is Jesus trying to make here? He's trying to say, in the Father's house, I am a son. I am royalty. Right? On the earthly side, the king's family, still considered royalty, doesn't have to pay taxes. So really, taking a tax for the temple, I don't have to pay because I'm royalty. I am the Father's son. I should be exempt. But what does Jesus say? Roll the next one. Verse 27 says, But so that we won't offend them, go to the sea, cast in a fish hook, and take the first fish that you catch. When you open its mouth, you'll find a coin. Take it and give it to them for me and for you. So Jesus makes it very clear. Look, sons of kings don't have to pay. I am a son of God, so I shouldn't have to pay. But so that we don't cause a big fuss and have to explain it and just get in a bunch of trouble, I will pay it anyway. But go down to the lake, go fishing, catch a fish, and inside a fish's mouth is going to be a coin. That coin will pay the temple tax for me and for you. Let me get myself here. So here's my thing. Seems like such a drastic move. Jesus made his very point. Peter, you realize I'm the son of God. I don't have to pay those taxes, but I'm going to anyway. But instead of just stopping there at the conversation, Jesus tells Peter to go down to the lake and get a coin. That seems like, what? Just pull out a coin from your pocket, hand it to him, and situation is over. So I ask this, why does Jesus make Peter do this? Well, sure, Jesus wanted to teach Peter about his provision, but I'm pretty sure that Peter already knew that. He was there when Jesus took the fish and the bread and fed 5,000. Peter knew about Jesus' ability to provide for their every need. But then what about this? What about if Jesus took this moment about taxes and instead taught Peter about Christ's authority and royalty while humbling Peter? What if this experience was a humbling thing for Peter? Dad, I have a question for you, and I did not lead him in on this ahead of time. I have a question for you. Are you ready? Your friends, all your buddies are out fishing. And they catch a lot of fish. Curtis is even catching fish, so you know it must be good getting. Yeah. All right, so everyone's catching, they're catching big ones. I mean, I'm talking big fish, and they're catching lots of them. So you are hanging around with them, and you say, guys, that seems great. It's beautiful Sunday, or beautiful Saturday morning, 70. I'm going to go bluegill fishing. Catching little fish about this big. You're catching bass this big. I'm going to go out bluegill fishing. How do you think your friends would react? They'd call you stupid. Yep. Yep. Now, bluegill fishing means you're taking a pole, you're fishing with a bobber and a hook, and you're throwing it out there, and you're sitting. And you have a lot of time to just sit and think. You're probably thinking, I wish I was out there catching bigger fish. Right, because Dad, his mode is going. We're going to try here. If not here, we're going to move here, and that works. For some people, hey, they would just like to fish with this little bluegill. They're fine. But there's something humbling about having advanced skill and exercising that regularly, and then having to go to the very basics while everyone else looks at you like, man, you're past that. All right. So what we find here. Is Peter in the same situation? What did Peter do? He's a fisherman. What did Peter fish with? Nets. He was used to catching every fish, big fish, a lot of fish at one time. He had his fancy boat. He went out there fishing. Jesus tells him, go down to the water with a hook and a pole and go out there, throw out, and wait for that fish to get on there. And I don't know how long it took. But don't you think Peter was sitting there realizing, wasn't he a little humbled? Man, I'm used to catching a lot of big things. But now I got to humble myself and go sit on a bank and wait for a fish to come. Peter probably had a lot of time to sit and think about the conversation, to think about really what was happening, to really think about what just happened with that temple tax. Jesus gave Peter the time alone to sit and to think about it. Now in his humbled state, I'm sure Peter realized, okay, this is much bigger than taxes. He just told me that he is the Son of God. And Jesus is in my living room while I'm fishing. Jesus is in my living room, the Son of God. I'm sure that had to be a mind-blowing moment for Peter. That had he just, Jesus took a coin out of his pocket, may not have happened for Peter. Now, out of all people, why was this so important for Peter to learn this lesson? Well, Peter was, he was like the biggest church planner to start off. He started the first church in Jerusalem. He brought the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter was a church planner. I'm sure that Jesus did this and taught Peter this lesson as a thing that Peter could always look back to as, Peter, you're going to be doing a lot of work. You're going to do a lot of starting of these churches. I want you to know who you are, a fisherman. I want you to know who I am, a Son of God. That, yeah, you're going to be starting these churches. Great, awesome. Yes, that's what I have ordained for you. But I want you to know who the real person of authority here is. And that's me. What an awesome lesson for Peter to learn. So as we think about this, go to Psalm 2. It says, I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. So yes, look, this morning, what I said about taxes, listen to it. Think about it. It's God's word and it's applied to our current context. But as we come to a close, I want you to realize that this is much more, much greater, far more glorious than talking about taxes. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, this is about the authority and the royalty of Jesus Christ. The one whose nations are at his feet. That is Jesus. The nations are his inheritance. Our government, God the Father has given to Christ Jesus. The nations are at his feet. Colossians 1:16 says, for everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Our government was created by Jesus Christ, whom he subjected himself to. Created through him, for him. Let's really dive into this. Think about the authority figure of Christ Jesus for just one second. He is the maker of heaven and earth. Everything we know, Colossians says, was made by Jesus' hands. Yet, Jesus, there's no higher, humbled himself. He was far greater than man, yet he humbled himself. He took a step down to become a man. A man who has been known and who has, since the beginning, destroyed the earth. Destroying each other, destroying God's creation, rebelling against God constantly, Jesus says, I will become like man in the form, I will become man, yet without those sinful tendencies, without the sinful nature. But Jesus became a man. And not only did he do that, not only did Jesus step down from his place of authority, his place of kingship, his place of royalty. He came down to be a man, but even for man's standards, Jesus was low for a man's standards. Jesus had no home. His friends were outcasts. He was not even welcomed in his own hometown. Jesus was low for even man's standards. What is the one thing that Jesus had of value? His life. But even he gave that up too. For you and for me. That is who we have in Jesus. So that our sin debt could be paid. So that we could be called a son of God. And by which the nations will become our inheritance too. In heaven we will be given an inheritance. We will be given a share of the Lord's wealth. Because of what Christ did. So Jesus, yeah, paid a little tax bill for Peter. But that was only a foreshadowing of what Jesus would have to pay for of Peter's, which is Peter's sin debt and your sin debt and my sin debt. Jesus paid it all. And that coin that was in the fish's mouth, that was only just a crumb of the wealth and honor that is owed and that Jesus now has. Praise be to God. From the present moment, for this present moment, we who are in Christ Jesus are the citizens of two kingdoms. We have the earthly citizenship. We are Americans. But then we also have a citizenship of heaven for those who have received Christ as your Savior and Lord. Now listen to me. Our earthly kingdom has problems, no doubt. I'm not downgrading those. Okay, our earthly government has problems, but that's not the point. That is not the point here. The point is that our everlasting kingdom, our heavenly kingdom of which we are a part of, is one that lasts. And it's one that has none of the problems that our earthly kingdom has. There's no corruption. There's no prejudice. There's no inefficiencies. The king of that kingdom loves you to death. That king of this kingdom cares for us beyond how any congressman or congresswoman could ever care with us here on earth. The blessings of this heavenly kingdom, the rights of this heavenly kingdom, gives us rights and privileges that the Constitution can never touch. This is the kingdom that we have, that we look forward to living in. Christian, Christ is on his throne of that heavenly kingdom. But he's coming back. He is coming back soon to make the heavenly kingdom and the earthly kingdom one kingdom. Jesus is king over everything. He has authority over everything. The weather, the waves, creation. The million-dollar question is, does he have authority in that same kingship over your life as well? Jesus is over everything. Every wind that blows, Jesus sent it. Is he the king over your life? It's a tough question for us to answer. It's a humbling question. But as we realize how, you know, as that humbles us and we realize, oh crap. Whew. We also realize how awesome that Jesus Christ is. And we realize really what he did on the cross. And why we do what we do is for the authority and the royalty of Jesus Christ. Let that sink in. Let that affect everything that you do. Just bow with me in prayer. And I want every eye closed. And I want to pray first with the believers in Christ. Lord God, I speak on behalf of us, of your Christians here, gathered here. Lord, we recognize that there was a time in our lives when we did not recognize you as the authority over our lives. In fact, we recognized ourselves as our own God. But at one point in our lives, we realized your position of God. And we realized our position as a sinner needing a Savior. We realized that in order to restore that relationship with you, we needed one greater than ourselves to lead us. And Lord, you have saved us. But it's not just in the past tense. Lord, I realize that I constantly need saving. Sometimes I still want to be the Lord over my own life. But Lord, you renew my spirit daily. You save me from my wicked thoughts daily. And Lord, in that future, on that day when my saving is complete, when we see you in your full glory, Lord, we anticipate that day. Have mercy and compassion on us. Lord, on the cross you said, "It is finished." You paid my tax. You paid my debt. Let me, Lord, take hold of your promises. Now, if you have yet to know Christ as your Savior and Lord, I bring you this message. It's woven in all throughout the Word of God. And it's simply this, that God came down from his place of authority to become a servant of us. He served us with salvation, with his life, because he is innately good. He is a good God. Also, because he loves you beyond compare. And third, because he is glorious, and he deserves all of our praise, all of our attention, and all of our affection. He is the king over all the earth. Even creation obeys him. The wind, the weather, the earth, all obeys him when he calls. And they do that out of their love for God. And today, he is calling you. Today, that same God, that same king, is calling you. He's calling you to recognize his authority, to recognize your need for it, and he's calling for you to repent. That's turning away from your old self. That's turning away from your sinful nature. He is calling for you to turn from evilness and sin while trusting in his word and in his authority and trusting that his blood payment on the cross was enough to pay your sin debt in full. Quite frankly, God gives us the choice. Gives us free will to accept this gift of salvation. To accept him as your Savior and King and Lord. Or not. If this is something that you've thought of for a while. If this is something that you would like to do. Which is give God his proper authority in your life. And you realize your need for a Savior. You realize your need for Jesus Christ. And you realize that he is exactly what you need. Then turn from evilness. If you'd like to do that, pray along with me. Lord, I am a sinner. I know that I've failed to live the perfect life. But I know that Jesus has. I know that he took my place on the cross in a substitutionary death. I trust him as my Savior and Lord over my life. Grant me repentance, Lord. Turn me from my evil ways. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've made that choice and you have decided to put Christ above all, you know, whether in the past or whether this morning, whatever it may be, we want to know about it. On the back of your card, your welcome cards, you can check the little box here. I would like to learn how to receive Christ as my Savior and Lord. If you don't feel comfortable here talking to me, perfectly fine. Talk to Brother Jeff. He will be getting those cards. I don't even see them. He would really like to sit down with you and talk to you about this important decision. So do that. If you have any other prayer requests or praises or things you want to let him know about, write those down on this card.